Who here likes to go to plays or musical? Some of us. I wasn't really into plays particularly, but then my sister-in-law was an opera singer, and so I was like, oh, well, I'll get to feel sophisticated, and I'll go to some operas and operettas and plays. And then her daughter took up right after her, so my niece has been in a number of plays, and just a few weeks ago, I went up with my dad to see one of her plays, and I knew nothing about it. It was a brand new experience. I didn't know what to expect. Turns out it was a musical comedy, and it was great. But sometimes when you go, you have no expectations. You don't know what's going to be presented to you. Well, you ever read a passage in the Bible for the 20th time, and then you discover something new in it that you'd never read before? Has that ever happened to any of us? I'm the only one? Okay, my wife. All right. A few of us. Sometimes you discover deeper things than you read out in the first time. Well, I ran across a verse recently, and it kind of reminded me of a play, something being presented that I just had no expectation going in. And so that's kind of the motif I'm going to use this morning. It was Ephesians I was rereading, and I got to chapter 3, and I just came across this verse that stuck out to me like never before. So I'd like to go through that verse with you this morning, and I'll start reading the whole passage. We'll go from Ephesians 1 through 12 to get the full context. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to his purpose for the ages that he planned in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access in confidence through our faith in him. Now verse 10 is the part I want to focus on this morning. But I'm going to back up again to verse 8 and reread to get the immediate context. Here Paul is explaining his calling of his ministry to the Gentiles. He says, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace, and by grace, Paul kind of means responsibility or assignment, was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light or illuminate or enlighten for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. Paul's mission is to illuminate God's purposes with regards to his plan for the mystery that has been hidden for the ages. Now, we'll unpack that word mystery in a minute, but first what we note is that God's plan, his eternal purposes, have been hidden from mankind since ages past, but Paul is tasked with bringing it to light so that, verse 10, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So we're just going to sit and unpack this verse a little bit this morning. Paul says that his purpose is that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known. In a sense, Paul is kind of saying that this is the ultimate goal of his ministry, to unpack the wisdom of God, to put it on display for all the cosmos to see and appreciate. Now, Greek is very fluid with the word order, and allows them to kind of play with word order in order to create emphasis. And here, the subject of the sentence is the manifold wisdom of God, but it's put at the end of this very long sentence for emphasis. So literally it's, in order that it may be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places through the church, the manifold wisdom of God. Instead of manifold wisdom, your translation might read multifaceted wisdom. The old word for it is variegated, which just means diversified, many-faceted. Remember Joseph's coat of many colors in Genesis. That coat is described by the word poikilos, which means various, diversified. The word was also used of things like fancy embroidery or floral arrangements. But here in Ephesians, we don't just have poikilos, we have polypoikilos, multi-poikilos. God's wisdom isn't just multicolored, it's multicolored many times over. One translation reads, to make known the wisdom of God in its rich variety. Like, if this were regular wisdom, this is God's wisdom. Like, if these flowers were regular wisdom, this is God's wisdom. Paul is using, amen, very rich and colorful wording in order to make much of God's wisdom here. But why? What is so rich and diverse about God's wisdom anyway? And why is it that particularly Paul's chief purpose as an apostle is to make known wisdom? Well, let's go back to verse 9 again. Paul's calling was to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. The plan of the mystery was hidden away from ages past, but now God's wisdom is revealed. So God's wisdom, as it's being discovered, it has to do with this plan. And the word plan is actually a loaded word. Your translation might have administration, or perhaps dispensation, or stewardship. The Greek word is oikonomia, which is where we get the word economy. Not economy in the sense of money and stock market and inflation, but economy in the sense of an administration, a plan, a pattern, an arrangement for how things are to work in God's kingdom. So for Paul to make known the economy of God's mystery isn't just preaching facts about God. It's about installing an entirely new administration, bringing an awareness to an economy of how everything relates to one another and to God in the new covenant. But now we need to explore this word, mystery. I know there's a lot of word study today, but just track with me here. Paul's letters can sometimes be dense in theology, but that's okay. We just take it slow. So Paul is talking of this plan or economy of God's mystery, which has been hidden from humanity since ages past. But the word mystery doesn't refer to things that are mysterious in the sense of obscurity or complexity. They're just mysterious in the sense that God's plans were previously unknown to the world, but now have been revealed in Christ for anyone who has eyes to see. The plans regarding God's purposes for the salvation of the human race. And Paul told us exactly what he meant by this term mystery back in verse 6. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, that is, fellow heirs with the Jews, and they're members of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. This is the mystery, God's manifold wisdom that's now being made known. The Jews in Jesus' day thought that salvation was just for them. They thought that when the Messiah or the Christ came, they assumed that he would rescue only Israel and condemn the rest of the world. But by Jesus' death and resurrection, membership in God's people was opened up to all the peoples of the world. Everyone gets to join the church. What makes it a mystery, this fact about Gentiles and Jews coming together in the church, is that this was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. That's precisely what makes it a mystery. Again, not a mystery in an enigmatic sense, but a mystery in that no human, or angel for that matter, ever had the wisdom on their own to foresee that God was going to do this thing in this way. No human mind would have thought of this. It had to be revealed by the Spirit. The early church father, Gregory of Nyssa, writing in the 300s, wrote the following about this passage. He says, "Before the incarnation of our Savior, the heavenly powers knew the wisdom of God only as simple and uniform, effecting wonders in a manner consonant with the nature of each thing. There was nothing poikilon. But now, by means of the oikonomia, with reference to the church and the human race, the wisdom of God is known no longer as simple, but as polypoikilos, manifold, producing contraries by contraries, by death, life, by dishonor, glory, by sin, righteousness, by a curse, blessing, by weakness, power. The invisible is manifested in flesh. He redeems captives, himself the purchaser, and himself the price." This was the wisdom, God's upside-down economy, where the last is first and where sacrifice is power, that nobody foresaw. As I talked about a month ago, even John the Baptist didn't fully understand this economy, and that's why he was confused by his suffering, even in the day of the Messiah. And this way that Paul talks about God's manifold wisdom being made known, I can't help but picture some kind of cosmic drama, a play going on for the universe in which God's wisdom is being put on display with human history as the stage. Well, the second thing I'd like to direct your attention to now is the ones to whom God's wisdom was made known. Paul says, "So that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." Your translation might say principalities and powers. These terms are occasionally used to refer to human political authorities and earthly organizations, but here it explicitly says that they're in the heavenly places. So this means that some sort of angelic powers are what Paul has in mind. You might be asking yourself, is he talking about good angels or fallen angels? He doesn't specify here. And the Bible doesn't provide us with a lot of detail about the structure of the angelic world, but we get enough glimpses to suspect there's a lot to the spiritual world that we humans aren't privy to. So here in this passage, some commentators think that Paul has good angels in mind. And that shouldn't be too surprising, since the Bible says elsewhere that angels aren't omniscient. They don't know all of God's plans for the future. Like in the book of 1 Peter, for example, the apostle is talking about Old Testament prophets being given glimpses of God's future salvation with respect to the sacrifice of Christ. And Peter says, "It was revealed to them," that is, the Old Testament prophets, "that they were serving not themselves, but you, and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." Angels longed to look into these things. That is, into the prophecies about what the Christ would do in the future and how God would bring salvation to the whole world through him. So Paul may very well mean that it's to good angels in heaven that God's manifold wisdom is now being revealed, because they weren't in the know as to what God's ultimate plan for humanity was. But on the other hand, Paul could be referring to fallen angels, dark forces in the heavenly realm. We make note that Paul uses this exact phrase, rulers and authorities, again later in the letter, when he says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities," same two words, "against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Ephesians 6:12. So that strongly suggests that antagonistic angelic powers are in view in 3:10 as well. So the picture seems to be that throughout the ages of human history, up until Christ, the evil powers had been watching with glee as humans destroyed one another over our differences. And then they saw God initiate a salvation plan with Abraham and the nation of Israel, But they laughed to themselves. What a fool! He's only got one puny tribe of people. God will never save the world that way. But then, after the death and resurrection of Christ, out of that puny tribe of people, the fallen angelic powers finally saw the glorious and diverse wisdom of God at play in everything, and they were devastated to discover that the discord they had spent ages planting among the peoples of the world was on its way to being healed. This idea of God's secret plan being revealed to ignorant evil forces comes up again. We read in 1 Corinthians. But we impart, Paul says, a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. If dark forces had understood just how cosmically significant and healing and reconciling Jesus' death would be, they never would have pushed for it. But now you might still be asking yourselves, why does God care to announce his wisdom to demons? Why does he care that they know how wise he is? Coming back to the play metaphor, if human history is the stage and the manifold wisdom of God is the play, these angelic forces apparently are the audience. So why is God performing a play for them? Well, part of the reason that this might not make a lot of sense to us is that we live in a guilt-innocence culture. But Paul lived in a shame-honor culture. That's why Hebrews 12:2, for example, says that in addition to taking our guilt on the cross, Jesus also took our shame, which was an equally big deal in the biblical cultures. And part of Jesus triumphing over that shame is to turn around and reflect that shame back onto those who were gloating over Jesus, that is, the evil powers of the cosmos. It's like Paul says in Colossians, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So Jesus' death on the cross wasn't just a victory over sin and guilt, but also over the evil powers who like to think that they run things here on earth. But their days are numbered, and they know it. And their attempts to divide and ruin humanity completely will not be successful. Well, there's a third thing I'd like to direct our attention to in this verse, and that's how the wisdom of God is revealed to the powers and authorities. This is what I found to be the most intriguing part of the verse. This is the part that gave me pause a few weeks ago when I was reading through this passage. So that, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be now made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Through the church. Everything we've been talking about so far, the revealing of the fantastically diverse wisdom of God, the triumphing over the defeated cosmic powers of evil, all this takes place through the church. Whatever it is that Paul means by this, seems to me like it's a big deal. I poured through commentaries the past couple weeks. What does this mean, through the church? Well, it turns out it means just what it says. The church is the means, the instrument, of God's wisdom being made known to the powers of heaven. Like, if this verse were incomplete and it just said, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through blank, and I had to supply what I thought God's wisdom would be made known through, I would have filled in something else, like the cross of Christ, or the wonders of creation, maybe the words of Scripture, or the voice of the Spirit. These are what display God's wisdom. But Paul says that it's through the church that the heavenly powers realize just how awesome and varied God's wisdom is. God's wisdom is on display through us, through this. How? How does the church put God's manifold wisdom on display? Well, remember verse 6. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. The church is precisely where the diverse peoples of the world come together as one new body. God's wisdom as to his economy of this mystery is seen nowhere better than in Jew and Gentile, male and female, slave and free, coming together as the body of Christ. The formation of the church and its unity apparently created a shockwave throughout the cosmos. If the wisdom of God is our drama that's being acted out and the powers and authorities are the audience, it would seem that the church is the theater troupe that is performing the play. As one commentator puts it, the history of the Christian church becomes a graduate school for angels. This really shows us what Paul thinks of the church. At its inception, in the days of the apostles, the church was something new in world history. It was something new in salvation history. Nobody, man or angel alike, ever thought something like this could happen. There's nothing that can bring people together like the church. There's nothing that can evaporate our differences and the feuds between us like the church. And there's a myriad of applications we can take away from this passage, but this morning I'm going to point out three. First of all, let's allow Ephesians 3:10 to inform us as to what the church really is. A countercultural, countercosmic, revolutionary force for good, love, acceptance, and unity. We might think of it as just another social club, but it's really not. We're not here because we like each other, although we do. We're here because the church is on a mission, and you can't do it alone, and I can't do it alone. We need each other, because you can't have unity without plurality. In fact, the more different and diverse the people are that come to North Park, with whom we can demonstrate unity, the better we can do our job. It reminds me of what Jesus asked for from the Father the night before he died. Jesus prayed, "I ask not for these disciples only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." Jesus' biggest prayer for all of us is that we would be one, that we would be unified. And not only one, but one just as the Father is in Jesus and Jesus in the Father. That kind of oneness. That's no flimsy, begrudging, put up with one another, agree to disagree kind of unity. That's loving, self-sacrificial kind of unity. And to the degree that we achieve that, we will be a tool for people coming to believe that Jesus was sent by God. Remember what we said earlier about Paul revealing the plan of this mystery, that is, the administration or economy of the mystery of God's non-partiality. It's a whole economy, a system of thought and action. We who live in God's kingdom live under this economy. And this economy will fundamentally clash with the world's economy of status and partisanship. In the Lord of the Rings books and movies, the job of carrying the cursed ring must be done by the creature least likely to be corrupted by it, a humble hobbit. And so the hobbit Frodo carries the ring and is the hero of the whole trilogy. But his hero's journey isn't like most others that we encounter in literature and film. Most heroes discover their inner strength along the way in order to finally overpower their foe. Not Frodo. No, his only strength lies in his humility. and his willingness to do what must be done. In the same way, the strength of the church doesn't consist in our resolve to muster the strength to conquer the world for Jesus. No, just by virtue of our God-given makeup, just by existing the way God meant for it to exist, the church has become a paradigm-shattering, cosmos-shaking entity just by its very existence. The church can't boast about what we accomplished it because God accomplished it in us. The church's only job is to be who God created us to be and preserve the unity that the Spirit has given us. We need to have this in mind, what the church is, so that we can understand what it is that we're doing when we come together. In our impartiality and love and forgiveness of one another, we are saying something to the world about God. It's like Paul will say later in Ephesians 5:32, where he says that marriage isn't really about a man and a woman. It's actually about God and the church. The reason a marriage is meant to be permanent is because God designed it as a picture of what the relationship is between Christ and his bride, the church. And Christ will never, ever leave his bride. In the same way, the church is more than about us. It's saying something about God. God shows no partiality. And neither must we. Secondly, I think we need to realize that the drama is still going on. The play's not over. What I mean is, in Ephesians 3:10, it says that God's manifold wisdom has been made known, past tense. It suggests that at the inception of the church, the first years when it was growing among both Jewish and Gentile ranks, is when the powers and principalities discovered God's mighty wisdom at play. And so in a sense, it is done. It is over. The powers know that they're defeated. They came to realize that the church would eventually reach around the globe, and it nearly has. But there is a sense in which it's not over, because the job clearly still needs to be done. Maybe the immortal powers and authorities in heaven know about the healing and uniting wisdom of God, but many people today still don't know this good news. And the good news of Christ is proclaimed by the church in our very being, in our unity. So our job is to stay united and impartial in our congregation as a light to the world. And it turns out this really is the core idea of what the church is all about. We are the place where God shows that all people truly are equal. And so, as I've alluded to already, our task is to imitate God's impartiality. And I don't know about you, but it sure seems to me that divisiveness is increasing in our culture, especially around political polls. The biggest hurdle of unity in Paul's day was the divide between Jew and Gentile. The Jews carried all of their cultural and temple-era baggage into the church with them, and the Gentiles, no less, brought their idolatrous, worldly-mindedness to the church, and they were not easy bedfellows. But this still applies to us today, because even though there are no Jewish Christian members of our congregation, to my knowledge, it's still very important for us to know that we are one with ancient Israel. That's why we read the Old Testament, because God's lessons and promises to Israel also apply to us in Christ. But there's another application, and that's God's overall lack of partiality. Like Paul says in Galatians, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. The healing goes beyond Jew-Gentile. Everything that divides us dissolves in Christ. And God's lack of partiality is expressed both in negative and in positive terms. Like in Colossians 3:25, it says, "For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality." God will return to each unrepentant rebel what they deserve, without regard to their earthly status or label. But it's also expressed in positive terms, like in Romans 2. But there will be glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also to the Greek or Gentile. For God shows no partiality. The word partiality is literally receiving face. That is, taking things at face value. How they look on the outside. Even long after Jesus had ascended into heaven, Peter was still taking Gentiles at face value, as if they weren't valued by God as much as Jews were. But then he sees some non-Jewish people receive the Holy Spirit, and Peter says, "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." Partiality has the same root as partisanship. Being partisan, clinging to your tribe, your group, and looking down on others is the opposite of impartiality. Partisanship is the opposite of God's manifold wisdom. There's this video going around the internet where a raccoon, I think in a zoo or a refuge, is given some cotton candy, but before it eats it, the raccoon instinctively tries to wash it. And it puts its little cube of cotton candy in the water, and it instantly dissolves. You feel bad for the poor guy. Everything that stands to divide us can dissolve like that cotton candy in the washing of Jesus Christ and the Spirit. But all too often, we do not want to submit our divisiveness to the cleansing water. We want to keep it, to hold on to it, like Gollum in The Lord of the Rings, who's devoted to the evil ring that's poisoning him. Before I mentioned the passage from Galatians, Jew, Gentile, male, female, slave, free, we are all one in the body of Christ. Well, in this day and age, we might very well add the categories Democrat or Republican, woke or MAGA, because those labels go beyond mere action. They're about identity. Identities that are meant to put a fence around us and distinguish from them. My tribe, your tribe. It's ingrained. It is hard to escape sometimes. Even the labels that people use to describe their sexual or gender identity mean nothing compared to the identity of being fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Jesus Christ through the gospel. And there's a lot of reasons theologically how the church is able to put these tools to use to be a bastion of unity in the world. And of course, we don't always make use of these tools, but we have them. And I think the number one tool we have is forgiveness. Forgiveness and grace. In Christ, we have a superhuman ability to forgive because we believe that in the cross, all accounts are settled. With Christ in our hearts, we can truly forgive and forget. And for the record, I think North Park does well at this. I think we are quite well united and impartial in our differences, but we're not immune to the pull. We must keep our guard. All kind of petty reasons to be grumpy and divided with one another lurk around every corner, especially in a time of, you know, stress and transition as we're in now. So as I conclude, I just want to point out three mistakes that we want to avoid in regards to how we do church. The first mistake is to give up on church. Yeah, I'm all for having a personal relationship with Jesus, but I've been burned by too many churches. I'm done with church. It's too much work. Well, if you're here this morning, you're probably not in that camp, but you probably know somebody who is. The second mistake we can make is to be committed to the church, but not church unity. The churches we read about in the New Testament were suffering from divisiveness due to race, class, money, pride. If we come to this gathering and bring any hint of bitterness or superiority or anything that divides, we're failing to keep our most basic mandate. If a church can't be unified, it's almost better off not being a church at all. A third mistake we can make is to keep it in these walls. The church is meant to take over the world, not through might, but through love. Be impartial, even with those outside these walls. And everyone who knows that you're a Christian can get their own little glimpse of what it's like inside. Our actions really do have cosmic consequences. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I echo the prayer of Jesus. Father, let us be one. Let us be unified. By your Spirit, help us to have eyes to see and hear, ears to hear your pull towards unity. Help us leave behind what divides us, have a fresh breath of your Spirit, and be one. And let that be a light to the world. Amen.